Last week we looked at how Paul really continues to develop this idea that judgment is coming. And it's not just coming to the Gentile, as the Jews thought. No, it's coming to the Jew and the Gentile, or the circumcised Jew, for the uncircumcised Gentile. Last week we specifically discussed how the unbeliever does not really understand or seek after the things of God. They have turned aside. None does good. They are deceptive. They speak forth curses and bitterness. They're murderous. They're on ruinous paths. And ultimately, they do not fear God, and they do not know His peace. We concluded in verses 19 through 20 of Romans 3 last week by saying that the law does not save, but rather it makes us aware of our sin, and then it drives us to the one who does save, namely Jesus, and it motivates us through His work to believe upon Him. And so that was one of the threefold uses of the law that we looked at, was the law is to help us see our sin and to motivate us to live for Him. Well, today we turn the corner. I kind of introduced that last week, but here it is today. We're turning the corner. And it happens between verses 20 and 21. We go from discussing the unrighteousness to now discussing the righteousness of God through faith. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. And I'm going to say that as we consider these verses today, remember that it's God's holy word to us, but also know that this is one of the most important passages, really, in all of Scripture. I wanted to come here yesterday and teach. I was so excited about it. So I wanted to just go through this, praying for the Lord's wisdom to help us understand it. It's an exciting passage, and it's packed full of the gospel. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So I want us to look at this important passage really under three headings. First of all, the righteousness of God. Secondly, justification by grace through faith. And thirdly, what then of the law? Well, there's so much, as you notice in that passage, so much rich biblical language for us to hear and to learn from. And so in our course of study today, we want to define the terms in terms of what they mean in Scripture, and then make application for them by the Spirit's help. Now, before we get started, these are terms that are biblical terms, right? And so, are we all in agreement that they should be taught and preached? Yes. It's God's words to us. I remember being in a church, certainly not this church, years ago, in another state, 20-some years ago. And the pastor only thought that adults could understand what a 7-year-old could understand, at least I think. And so he really refused to use big words. Justification, redemption, propitiation. How are we going to understand those words? And so they weren't used. And so when I talked to him about it, in all graciousness and sincerity, it was the first time in my life I was called a legalist. And I was called a legalist because I was simply trying to use biblical terminology, the words that God Himself has given to us, to understand Scripture and understand who He is. Now, it is true, we look at big words like this and we're like, well, we really can't understand them, right? Apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit. But when we say we can't understand biblical terminology, we're denying the very power of the Holy Spirit within us, who helps illumine the Scripture and make it understandable to us. Well, notice, first of all, the words that begin this section in verse 21 say, but now, but now. So it's a turning point in Paul's letter. The first couple of chapters, he discusses the wrath of God, the righteous judgment on the Jew and Gentile alike, God's righteousness in the law, and the fact that no one is righteous. Then he goes into characteristics of the unrighteous. And then in verse 21, but now. So Paul is transitioning from discussing the characteristics of the unrighteous and who they are to now discussing the righteousness of God, and specifically the grace of God that we see in these verses today, how one can be saved. These verses really convey, y'all, they really do convey the central theme of the book of Romans. And it really conveys the heart of the gospel. Well, first of all, we know that God alone is the righteous one. We, in our sinful natures, are not righteous. There's no righteousness that dwells in us apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. The law, as we have seen in previous lessons, does not save. The law is necessary, though. It's still necessary for us to see our sin, but it cannot provide salvation to mankind. Verse 1 says thus, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, God established the law, and thus He is transcendent above the law. So God's righteousness is not dependent upon it. His righteousness is an attribute that He possesses. And God's attributes, including His righteousness, are not dependent on anyone or anything. Psalm 11:7, we read, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold His face. Again, we see in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. God is altogether righteous, and He holds that same standard of righteousness for you and for me. What Paul is declaring here is that no one, at least in their sinful nature, can attain to the standards of righteousness that God requires in His law. In order to accomplish this, we would necessarily have to obey the law perfectly. And Adam, acting as our federal head, could not. And we, since him, cannot because of original sin. God doesn't give us His righteousness note through the law, but apart from the law, as Paul states in verse 21. So, no man, therefore, man's righteousness in no way can be achieved in our own doing or power as in obeying the law, but only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says here too, at the end of verse 21, that even the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The reason I love that is because people think the Old Testament's all about God and His wrath and judgment. The New Testament's all about Jesus. Well, it's not altogether true, is it? It's all the Word of God. And you see in that verse, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see the absolute continuity of Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, for the law and the prophets spoke of and pointed to the Savior who would come. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, James Boyce writes helpfully. I want you to listen to this. When the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, the very books that listed these unyielding commandments of the Holy God also contained instructions for the sacrifice of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. God gave the commandments, but He also gave the altar and taught the principle of substitution. It is as if He were saying, these are My commandments, you must keep them or be lost. But I know you cannot keep them. So rather than trusting in your own ability to do that which you will never be able to do, I point you to My Son who will die for you. It is on the basis of His future work that I am giving you a righteousness you could never achieve for yourselves. Trust Him. So important. And that's what the commandments, when God gave the commandments, He didn't just give us the commandments without help. And He didn't just give us the commandments without pointing to the one to come who would perfectly obey the law on our behalf. Well, that begs the question then, doesn't it? How do we, if we can't achieve righteousness in our own, on our own strength, how do we become righteous? How do we become right with God? Well, verse 22 answers that. The righteousness of God through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, how do we become righteous? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, notice too that while both Jew and Gentile are judged, we've seen that throughout Romans so far, right? We're all judged, that salvation is all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. John MacArthur writes, just as everyone apart from Christ is equally sinful and rejected by God, everyone who is in Christ is equally righteous and accepted by Him. How true that is. This is where grace comes in, for God gives us through salvation that which we could not achieve and that which we do not deserve. And that's grace. The idea of grace is so beautifully illustrated in the great hymn, Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. First three verses, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul. The sin threatens the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge. The mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. It's a great picture, isn't it? Of the grace that Paul is writing about in this section of verses in Romans 3. But then Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes further in verse 24 to expound upon what he's written in verse 22. He's already said that the righteousness comes through faith in Christ. But then in verses 24 and 25, he describes how this happens. Look with me there. We are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So how then, how are we declared righteous and fully justified in God's sight? It's through redemption. It's through the redemption found in Christ. We are justified, saved by God's free gift through His Son. And so Jesus was offered up as a gift for us that we might be saved. And then as Jesus was hanging on that cross, ultimately dying the death of a hardened criminal, a great exchange occurred. Some commentators refer to it as a double transfer. On the one hand, the guilt of all the sins of all the elect were placed on Jesus. So that means all the believers before Jesus, their sins were put on Him. All the believers living, even witnessing Jesus dying there on the cross for their sins. All the believers since then, that's us. All the believers who may come to the Lord tarry after us. All of our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. Think about sins even that you struggled with this past week. What happened with those sins? They were nailed to the cross. They were nailed to the cross because of the sin atoning work of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. But see, God didn't just take our sins and place them on Jesus. The second part of this is He actually gave us part of Himself. He gave us Jesus' own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins transferred to Jesus on the cross, His righteousness imputed to us, that we might be able to live to Him. We see three wonderfully important, doctrinally rich words in verses 24 and 25. Justified, redemption, propitiation. Let's look at these. First of all, justification can be defined as God's declaration that all the demands of the law have been fully satisfied on our behalf through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All the demands of the law have been fully satisfied on our behalf through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is a forensic or a judicial term or legal term such that our judicial standing before God has changed because of the imputed righteousness of Christ in us. Justification has to be distinguished from sanctification. Justification is a once and for all work done by God Himself. Sanctification is a progressive, ongoing work. Yes, done by God, but also done by us as we seek to live by the help of the Holy Spirit in accordance with His will. We speak of being justified by faith or through faith, but we've got to be really careful with the wording here. It's not really just semantics. R.C. Sproul writes, to be justified by faith is not to be justified because we have faith. Make sense? To be justified by faith is not to be justified because we have faith, in the sense that now our faith is the supreme work that makes us righteous. The language here of being justified by faith or through faith simply means that faith is the means by which we laid hold of Christ. Does that make sense? So we could say it this way, that faith is the instrument of Jesus' work and God's work for His people. Secondly, let's look at the word redemption found in verse 24. We have redemption in Jesus Christ. Redemption carries with it the idea of being purchased or paying a price for something. This word redemption has often been used in paying a ransom, like to free a slave from his master. In like manner, our freedom has been paid for by a Redeemer, namely Jesus. Our salvation was purchased for us by Jesus, who paid the ransom due. Well, to understand more about redemption, we need to go back to the Old Testament, because it's there too. There's an idea of a kinsman redeemer that's found in the Old Testament. Jewish law said that if a person lost his or her property or share of land through, maybe they lost it through debt or through other means, that the closest of relatives was to buy the property back again. James Boyce explains, this person, because of the close relationship to the one who had lost the property, was a kinsman. And if willing and able to purchase the property and restore it to the family, he became a kinsman redeemer. In some cases where there was no male heir to inherit the property, the duty of the kinsman actually extended to marrying the widow in order to raise up heirs. Now, a kinsman redeemer had to have three qualifications. First of all, had to be a close relative. A stranger would not do. Secondly, he had to be willing to take on the responsibility. Nobody could really be compelled to do this work. Thirdly, he had to have the means. He had to have the resources to pay back and pay the ransom price. Well, your mind may be going to an Old Testament story, and it's found in the book of Ruth, that describes that very thing, where Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to Ruth. Well, people of God, what I want you to see today is that Jesus has fulfilled the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer for you and for me. He became our kinsman by the incarnation. He was willing to be our redeemer because of the great love he had for us. And he was willing to redeem us because he alone, nobody else could. He alone could pay the debt. Boyce writes, "The redemption of Ruth may not have cost Boaz a great deal, at the most only money. But our redemption cost Jesus Christ his life." That's what it cost him. His very own life. The third important word to look at in this series of verses is propitiation. We read in Romans 3:25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." What does propitiation mean? Propitiation in biblical terms means to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. To satisfy the demands of God's wrath. Jesus took upon God's wrath in offering himself as a sin atoning sacrifice. We read in Isaiah 53:5, listen carefully, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Dear people, don't just rush through that verse. Let it sink in. And as we realize each phrase of it and what it means, we see in greater fullness what the Lord Jesus did for you and what he did for me. He was pierced. Literally, his skin was pierced. He wore a crown of thorns. His skin was pierced because of the nails in his hands and his feet that held him on the cross. His side was pierced by a sword. His body was absolutely crushed so that our bodies might be resurrected on the final day. He was chastised, beaten, bearing, yes, the just wrath of a holy God against our sin so that we might be restored to him and have peace with him. Well, Paul concludes this wonderful section of verses 28 through 31. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So Paul returns again. He's not going to leave that alone yet. He's going to return to the subject of the law. He's gone through how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he's going to return to this subject of God being a God to both the circumcised Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles. For both Jew and Gentile are part of the elect. Realize that God delights in saving people from all walks of life and in all parts of the world. That's what heaven's going to be like. A great multitude that no one could number from what? Every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:9-10. Our worship here on earth is a foretaste of that to come in heaven. But that's what it's going to be like. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation represented, every language, worshiping together a holy God who has called his elect to himself. But we also know from God's word that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17, again, we need the law to show us our sin, to drive us to Christ, to motivate us to live for Him. The one who lived a sinless life, who perfectly obeyed the law for me and for you, for our benefit and for God's glory. Well, indeed, this very theme of the important book of Romans is also the very heart of the gospel message, which is the doctrine of grace alone through faith alone in response to God's grace. We see that through the Protestant Reformation, what we just celebrated. Great men of the faith, giants of the faith, Martin Luther and others, endorsed biblical doctrine and sought to return the church back to this. This continues to be the message preached by every faithful, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church. And it should be until the Lord Jesus comes back. But let me close with a quote. And then I want you to listen to the quote, because after that I'm going to have you discuss around your tables what's meant by that and why this is happening today. A.W. Tozer. "Something has happened," he writes, "to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it to obedience to Christ. It took up the cross and it followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends, as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy love servant of the Lord." What Tozer's describing here is he's describing biblically what happens when we're saved. We're totally transformed. We're an absolutely different person than we were before. But what I want you to think about around your tables is that in this postmodern, hedonistic, secular culture, I think the broad evangelical, if we can say it that way, the broad evangelical doesn't really grasp that. And so what I want you to discuss is why. Why does the average Christian, the broad evangelical, not take these words to heart and really be transformed by the words of the Scripture and seek to live by them? Just spend a couple of minutes discussing that, and then we'll conclude. All right, let's draw our hearts and minds back together. We'll conclude, and then I'll pray for us. So in the end, you're really, those that are in the room and those that would be listening later on to this message, there's really one of two types of people. You're either one of two types of people. You're either an unbeliever who hears this and just thinks it's rubbish. You don't really believe it to be true. Or you're a believer in the Lord Jesus who does believe it and embraces it by faith. But to the unbeliever who's here today or listening to this online later, maybe you've never been to church. Or maybe you've been in church your whole life. And others would look at your life and say, that man, that woman is a Christian. But you know in your own hardness of heart that you are not a Christian. You are far from the Lord. You're running the other way. Well, know this, you absolutely cannot atone for your own sins. You absolutely cannot please and appease God's wrath by your own good works. You are destined for hell if you do not believe this gospel to be true. But why should you? Call upon Jesus and be saved. Believe in His sin-atoning work for your own sins and live in faith according to His gospel. But for the believer who knows this gospel story, who truly believes it, who seeks by the help of the Holy Spirit to live by it, let this message remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And to not be complacent in our Christian pilgrimage. Let us be happy servants, as Tozer would say. Happy servants of the Lord. He died for you. He died for me. Let us live for Him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are so grateful for the gift of Your Son, who You sent to live out and fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf, living a sinless, perfect life, and then dying a death that we deserved, that we might be saved. Father, help us to never, ever grow tired or weary of hearing this. Help us to delight in Your Word and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, by Your Spirit's help, help us to be transformed by this Your Word, that we might be able to live lives pleasing and honoring and glorifying to You. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.